Heavenly Father, you who are King of the universe, creator of all that is, all that we see and do not see, we thank you for your word, for giving it to us to be able to understand what you've done in history, but also giving it so that we might love you and have what is needed to serve you and obey you. We ask that your Spirit would speak to us this morning as we look at this passage in Scripture, and that it would help us to understand more about you, more about how you would like us to live before you, and also the extraordinary things that you did in this exciting time in church history. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Past few weeks we've been looking at the conversion of Saul, and last week we finished up the chronology, had an interesting discussion about a lot of different subjects that dealt with that and the church. Today we're going to look at what has happened after that, and then what I'm titling as Peter's missionary tour. The maps that you have in front of you, they'll come in handy in a little bit. But before we do that, I'd like us to look at a verse that we kind of overlooked. There's an outline. And then this is for you. A verse that we didn't get to last week and is important because of what it shows God did after Saul was sent away to his hometown. And that's verse 31. Stu, would you go ahead and read that, please?
Okay,
9:31, yes.
So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase.
Okay. Luke puts this right after Saul is sent away to Tarsus from the account of Paul in Galatians. From the time of his conversion to the time of his going to Jerusalem was about 3 years. We don't really know how long the persecution of Saul was. We know that it started after Stephen was stoned. And then Saul kind of becomes the ringleader of that, and then eventually gets papers of extradition to go and hunt down Jewish Christians that had scattered because of the persecution. And so he was in pursuit of those all the way up to Damascus. Luke here says, at the beginning of verse 31, the word that I have is, then the churches. Saul has been sent off. And then he says, this happened to the churches, or the church, depending on your translation, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. We're going to take a look at this for a little bit, and then we'll move on to the miracle of Aeneas and Dorcas. And I didn't put this in the right order. First of all, what I did is I tried to look at the Greek. I don't speak Greek, and so I've given Randy this handout that has the Greek words in there. And when we come to trying to pronounce it, he can go ahead and say it, and then he can add to some of these definitions here. When Luke writes, then the churches or the church, the word that he uses there is ekklesia. And that definition, that word has a lot of different definitions to it. It's commonly used for the church, but it could be a gathering of citizens called out from their homes in some public place or an assembly. It could be an assembly of people convened at a public place of council for the purpose of deliberating. It could be the assembly of the Israelites. It's interesting that I think I'm remembering it right. When you look at the Old Testament word for when the Israelites gathered together, the gathering, that word was then translated in the Greek into this word ekklesia. So we're talking about the same thing. The church represented before Christ and the church after Christ. Same basic word or idea is being used. Any gathering or throng of men assembled by chance or tumultuously. So a Greek could say that a riot was an ekklesia. It's a gathering of hoodlums. It could be high school students. It could be used in a Christian sense of people that are gathering together for the purpose of worshiping God, as an assembly of Christians at a religious meeting. And there are several different definitions for that. A company of Christians or of those hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ observe their own religious rites, hold their own religious meetings, and manage their own affairs according to the regulations prescribed by the body for the order's sake. So I think that definition is trying to say you could have a large church or you could have little individual churches, like denominations. Is that what you would get out of that, Randy?
Yeah, it could be, yeah. Universal or particular?
Particular, right. The whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth, that's the ecclesia. And then the assembly of faithful Christians already dead and received into heaven. That's how that word has been used. Probably, I mean, I don't know the Greek, but I assume that that would be referring to Hebrews 12:1. We have a great cloud of witnesses and assembly. Some of the translations translate churches or the word church or ecclesia in the plural, and some of it is singular. Some, I think it's the ESV, says the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Some of the older translations have churches because I think they're meaning, well, there were little congregations that were all over the place. But they were all part of the same church. Now, Luke says that they, all these in this area, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, they had peace. There's one other thing that we need to include here besides the fact that Saul had stopped persecuting. At this time, Emperor Caligula was trying to get the governors and the kings, most notably King Agrippa I, to put an image of himself in the temple. The Agrippa I and the other rulers that were there that were trying to oversee the administration of Palestine had gotten wind of this, and they were trying to tell Caligula that this was a bad thing. And Caligula was trying to tell him this would be a very good thing. And so the debate went back and forth. In the process of doing that, the Jewish leaders, for a short period of time, became distracted with what was going on with the Christians. Saul was no longer persecuting anymore, and they had a new they had a new target, but they had a new crisis. The Christians were a problem, obviously, but they had a bigger problem now because Caligula was trying to invade the temple and put up an image of himself. And Agrippa had even sent letters to Caligula saying that if you do this, there will be a riot. And it won't be just a riot, it's going to be like civil war. They will take up arms and they will fight against Rome. And Caligula finally got tired of Agrippa telling him this and wrote him a letter that said, you know, the best thing for you to do would be to commit suicide. Fortunately for Agrippa, he got the letter 6 months after Caligula had died. But Caligula was in power, I think, somewhere between 35 and 39 AD. So this was all going on while the church was recovering from the persecution, and Saul had then preached in Damascus, went to Jerusalem, and then he got sent off. This is all within the same time period.
Historical example of the blessing of snail mail.
Yeah, snail mail. And then the other thing that was happening at this time was that King Aretas finally decided to exact revenge on Agrippa for divorcing his daughter. Antipas had married Aretas' daughter, and then when he saw Herodias, he decided to commit adultery with her and got rid of Aretas' daughter. Well, Aretas had held a grudge for quite some time, and if you remember in the Gospel accounts, that happened fairly early in Jesus' ministry, because John the Baptist was thrown in jail because he told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So all of that was going on. Well, Aretas finally decided that he had an advantage and took an army, and he met Antipas in the field of battle, and Antipas lost. And in the process of that, lost some of his territory, and it's likely that at that time he lost control of Damascus. Damascus was within Roman jurisdiction, but for a short period of time, it was not. And so there was a little bit of a gap there where Rome didn't have control of Damascus. Aretas did, and Antipas was kind of on the run. So the Herods were not having a great time at this time in history. And that was all going on while the church was having this time of peace. If we move on in the verse... Oh, just by way of note, do you remember what Jesus' outline had been before he had ascended in the way that the witnesses would spread the gospel? Jerusalem? Right. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. Here, you have the outline: Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Obviously, it had already started in Jerusalem, so... And there was a church there that's already been established in Luke's history here. But we've got Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. You can see that the church is following Jesus' outline for ministry with the gospel. The word peace, it's translated peace in the translation that I have, New King James. I don't know how to pronounce that word, Randy.
Irene.
It's a state of national tranquility. Exemption from the rage and havoc of war. Or it could be peace between individuals, like harmony and concord. It could also be used to say that there's security, safety, prosperity, felicity, because peace and harmony make keep things safe and prosperous. It's also been used in regard to the peace of the Messiah, that the Messiah will bring, and of the way that leads to peace, that is salvation. Also, it has been used to mean of Christianity a tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, of whatever sort that is. Peace that passes all understanding. That's right. And finally, it has been used in this way of the blessed state of the devout and upright men after death.
Is that the same as shalom? Shalom is the Hebrew?
I don't know. You have to ask Randy.
Yeah, shalom would be the Hebrew and Irene would be the Greek. Their connotations contextually for the Hebrew shalom that are not normally captured by the Greek word peace. Until you get into the whole concept of well-being and flourishing. Because the Jewish concept of peace wasn't just the absence of war and so forth, but the whole sense of the well-being of God's people, the flourishing of God's people. A harmony that enables the best of what God has designed to take place.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord give you. Shine upon you and give you peace. The next word, depending on your translation, the next phrase here, and it says, and were edified. Some translations say were built up. The word that they're using is Say it again.
Oikodomeo. Mm-hmm. Oikos means house.
House. So, it's been used to mean to build a house or erect a building. Very practical. To build up from the foundation, to restore by building, to rebuild or repair. It has been used metaphorically. Thayer doesn't explain that any further. To found or establish, or to promote growth in Christian wisdom, affection, grace, virtue, holiness, blessedness. So there's a lot involved in that when it refers to a Christian usage. Or to grow in wisdom and piety. So we see here that the church is experiencing peace that is much deeper than just no conflict. And they're being edified, they're being built up, they are growing in all of the ways that you would expect a Christian community to grow that has the Holy Spirit active in their life. The fruit of the Spirit is being demonstrated.
And I think too, Bruce, it's important just to reflect on the insufficiency of any kind of gospel preaching that, number one, doesn't eventuate in the planting of fellowships and churches.
Right.
Number two, where the idea is that just get them saved. Just get them saved. Because the idea that it stops with just receiving Jesus as your Savior.
Right.
Nowhere do you just see that in the book of Acts. There's a progression. The gospel's preached, people are discipled, fellowships are formed, and then they are built up.
Right. The growth of the church always accompanies the Word. If you don't have the Word, there is no growth there. And since what Luke is trying to describe is the continuing work of Jesus Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work, but it's in conjunction with the Word. So what we're seeing here is that the people have time to study, probably study deeply. In having done a lot of study of history, every society, not every society, but a lot of societies, if you look at their birth and then their maturing and then their decline, at some point, if they get past just the survival stage, which is like hunting and gathering, they then have time to build what's commonly known as culture. They have free time. They have the ability to do that because they're not in a state of flight or fight mode. They're not in a survival mode. If a group is within that, where they're always having to fight or flight, the time for serious long-term study or the development of what we would call culture is very difficult. So if you look at the outline of the book of Acts, and what Luke does very well is shows that you had the beginning before Pentecost. There was the time when the disciples, the 120, were together and they were praying and reading God's word. Then we have Pentecost. The church has an explosion, probably a lot of activity going on, and they are constantly being taught the word of God. And for about 5 chapters, we see that happening. It's expanding. More and more people are being brought into the church, but at the same time, more and more pressure is being put on them. If you go back and read through those first 7 chapters, you see that the Sanhedrin is step by step putting more and more pressure upon the church. They're getting more and more irritated with them. Finally, they lose patience and they go after Stephen. And then the whole thing blows up and Saul starts the persecution. The good thing about that was that the disciples were scattered. They didn't stay in Jerusalem because it wasn't safe to be there anymore. And so you've got little groups of Christians spreading out throughout Judea, which is what they were supposed to be doing.
I think another, to a little stuttery today. The Acts church, with the model that they were using in building disciples and building churches, they were again doing exactly what Christ told them to do. Mm-hmm. He said to go and make disciples.
That's right.
Not to go and make converts. I mean, that's step one. But to go and make disciples. And so that again, just like the model that they were using for spreading out was an exact obedience of the command of Christ to build up the church in that way.
Right. But God gave them time to study His Word, to be taught, to be discipled. Then the persecution came. Obviously, God is saying the time is ready for this to happen. They were prepared. They were ready to go. And they were prepared so that they could go other places and make disciples. They had been trained well enough so that they could do that. Time of persecution happens. Boom. Then now there's a time of peace. And guess what's happening again? They're making disciples. They're growing in their understanding of God's Word. God is preparing them for the next step. Yes?
Well, I was just thinking to myself that probably every tank commander is well aware that you can't get those tanks and guns too far ahead of the fuel supply. In other words, you have to have the support because you're pressing forward, because otherwise it collapses. And I think it's sort of the same thing in the church that, you know, you're reaching out, you're pushing out, you're discipling, but it has to, I mean, if there's a settlement in bodies and there's ignorance of Scripture, you're not going to go too far.
Right.
So they kind of complement one another.
They do complement one another. You can see that God is using some very sound military strategy here, especially when you begin to analyze the cities that the gospel spreads to and what importance those cities had or those towns had as far as trade routes. A lot of these little towns, so we have a hard time finding anymore, they were areas where people could go to other parts of the Roman Empire. They were already used as trade routes, and God is like capturing them as beachholds, if you will, for the spread of the gospel. Very, very interesting the way that He's done that.
Actually, good military principles like Bill's talking about are exemplary.
Yeah. Okay, the next phrase here is, and walking in the fear of the Lord. That's what the New King James has, walking. Does anybody else have a different word there? It's the second sentence of verse 31. Would be in reference to the fear of the Lord.
Same.
Living.
What?
Living in the fear of the Lord.
Living in the fear of the Lord. Okay. I was interested in that word, and so I looked it up, and how do you say it?
Poriomai. Poriomai.
Poriomai. It's been used to mean to lead over, carry over, or transfer, or to pursue the journey on which one is entered, to continue one's journey, to depart from life, to follow one, that is, become his adherent, and to lead or orders one's life.
Which word is this? The walking? Or
this is the walking. Yeah. Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah 5, 1 through 14. I was wanting to find examples here of what does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord. And there is... there's an example here from the history of when they came back from Babylon. What we're going to look at is verse 9, but I'll go ahead and read down through there. You're going to see some very startling similarities here to the United States.
What chapter again?
Chapter 5, starting with verse 1. The people have come back from both from Persia. Nehemiah is ministering, and he says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren, for there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.' There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards, yet now our flesh is the flesh of our brethren, and our children are their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be enslaved, and some of our daughters have been brought up into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards.' And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say." And this is the verse that I'd like us to look at. "Then I said, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" And some of the translations say, "Should we not be walking in the fear of the Lord so we're not be taunted by the nations?" "I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury." It's interesting that Nehemiah is telling them, one, you're not walking in the fear of the Lord in doing this. And in doing so, you're opening you up to be derided and made fun of and taunted by those that are Gentile nations. They're watching what is happening and they're making fun of us. They had also sinned in that you weren't supposed to give out money at usury. Jews were not to lend interest to other Jews. So there was sin going on here also. But he mentions the fear of the Lord so that our example could be such that we're not made fun of.
So they can lend with interest to non-Jews,
yes,
but not to one another.
That's right. And in doing so, the people had mortgaged their property, their birthrights, their inheritances, so that they could pay these people that had lent them the money. And it was the nobles that had done it, because they're the ones that had the money. But the principle that Nehemiah is saying here is, we're allowing ourselves to have people not just ridicule us, but they can ridicule God. We need to be walking in the fear of the Lord for God's sake and His glory. The example that we're looking at here is not as important for what we're looking at as what Nehemiah is saying regarding the fear of the Lord. Yes?
Well, maybe this is just off topic, so I'll
bump it. Oh. Okay. So walking in the fear of the Lord, they're walking in such a way that people would know that they're following after Jesus. They're doing those things that are consistent with righteousness. The word fear, for the fear of the Lord, I think I can say this one, phobos, which is where we get our word for phobia. Yeah. Phobos has been used to as fear, dread, or terror, or that which strikes terror, or it had been used as reverence for one's husband.
sure does that tie in today to Ephesians.
I don't think Luke is saying that they were going around cringing, wondering when the next thunderbolt would happen. Although with Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember when that happened, they sat up and flew right after that. Those, there were many who went, whoa, this is pretty serious stuff here. Anytime there's church discipline, it causes the others to think about their own lives. Then the word Lord, Kyrios. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, a master or lord, the possessor and disposer of a thing, the owner who has control of the person, the master. In reference to the state, it's a sovereign prince, chief, the Roman emperor. It is a title of honor expressive of respect and reverence with which servants greet their master, and it's a title given to God, the Messiah. So when you're saying that you're that he's your Lord, you're submitting everything that is yours to his jurisdiction. And they were recognizing Christ as Lord. Finally, the last phrase here, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The comfort, paraklesis. Did I say that right?
The accent should be on the second syllable, but that's our first good English.
Mm. Paraklesis.
Paraklesis.
It's the word that we've translated comfort. Does anybody else have a different word besides comfort in their translation? Okay. Comfort is a calling near, a summons, especially for help. It's an importation, supplication, or entreaty, an exhortation, admonition, or encouragement. It's also used as consolation, comfort, solace, that which affords comfort or refreshment. Thus, the messianic salvation, so the rabbis called the Messiah, the consoler or the comforter. It's a persuasive discourse, a stirring address, or it can be an instructive, admonitory, conciliatory, powerful, hortatory discourse. Wow. So if you were saying a comforting message, it could mean something that was pretty intense. And then finally, the word multiplied, plethuno. Multiplied, it's, I don't know what others have there for the English word multiply. Does anybody else have something other than multiply?
Increase.
Increase, okay. It, first definition, it's used as to increase or to multiply, to be increased, or to increase to multiply. So those are all pretty similar. It's a word used to... So, when we look at that phrase, that whole couple of verses, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Pretty rich description of what was happening with the church. And we're talking about the whole region here, not just Jerusalem. Now, during this period of time, Peter doesn't stay in Jerusalem. He decides to go walking. And what we're going to see is that the area that he goes to is very similar to the route that another person had taken named Philip. Basically, I think what he's doing is we're now 3 or 4 years later, and so Peter is making a circuit to go and visit those places that Philip had been to, very similar to what Paul did in his second missionary tour, where he said to Barnabas, hey, let's go and visit the churches that we started and see how they're doing. it appears that Peter is doing something very similar to that. The towns that he goes to are Lydda and Joppa. And in your notes there, I've given you some information about those cities. This is some pictures of Joppa. Joppa is modern day, I think it's pronounced Haifa. It's a suburb of Tel Aviv. And I'll talk more about that when we get there. Starting with verse 32 of chapter 9 of Acts. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelled in Lydda, which in Old Testament times was called Lod, L-O-D. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. If you look at your notes there, you can see some things that I put in there about Lydda. It's a very old city. It was also one of the cities that the Israelites came back to after the exile, about 725, settled there. And then after the death of Julius Caesar, the inhabitants of Lydda and certain other towns, having failed to pay the contributions Cassius demanded, were by him sold into slavery. And Mark Antony comes along and frees all of those slaves. So you can see how Roman history is having an impact here within Palestine. Vespasian there that's mentioned was the ruler, the military commander that came in and began the War of the Jews in 66 AD. So it didn't fare very well once that war started. After the fall of Jerusalem, it was noted as a seat of rabbinical learning. The classical name of the city was called Diaspolis. In the 4th century, it was connected with the trade in purple, became a seat of a bishop, and the bishop of Lydda was present at the Council of Nicaea. It also was the place for the trial of Pelagius for heresy. It is about 9 miles from Joppa, and that was hard because I looked in all many different places, and the amount of miles that it was from Joppa to Lydda changed depending on who was writing it. So basically it was anywhere from 6 to 12 miles depending on who was making the description.
Maybe if, depending on who was making the trip.
Yeah.
Which route they
tried. Yeah.
If you look at the map, some of you have the map, or if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can see there that Lydda is a little bit northwest of Jerusalem, and there was a trade route that went from Jerusalem to Lydda and then on to Joppa. So you've got a link between Jerusalem and these two cities. And you can also see there on the map that I passed out that it's a north-south route going from the northern part of the country, from Damascus all the way down into Egypt. So we're talking about a town that was not an insignificant town as far as trade routes were concerned.
Lydda or Joppa?
That's Lydda.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And that's where Peter went to first. Joppa, you can see it's over there on the coast. Joppa was where Jonah went to jump on the ship and flee from God's command to go to Nineveh. It was also the port that Hiram floated the cedar logs down to so that they could then take them over to Jerusalem for the building of the temple with Solomon. And it said at one time that Joppa was, it's on a hill, you can see that kind of in the pictures that are going around. They could see on a good day all the way over to Jerusalem. So you had a visual link between Joppa and Jerusalem. It's also the place where there's a very famous story about Andromeda. Those of you that know your Greek mythology, Andromeda had a mom named Cassiopeia, and I think her father's name was Crassius or Cesius or somebody, and they had announced to the world that their daughter was the most beautiful thing in all of the world, and the god of the sea didn't like that, and so began causing storms to come against the coast, and the false priests said, well, the way that you can stop this is sacrifice her, put her on a rock, chain her to a rock, and let the big fish come and eat her. Some people think that this story is based on what happened with Jonah, and they just moved it over, changed the characters, and kind of altered it a little bit. Eventually, she's chained to this rock. They just set her there so that she can get eaten. Perseus comes flying across the ocean. He's got Medusa's head because he's already done battle with her. He comes and uses Medusa and his sword, and he kills the big fish and rips her off of the rock, and then he marries her. And that's one of the reasons why, if you look up into the sky, the constellations are all together, because the Greeks said, well, that's a family unit. And so if you look at a map, a star map, you'll see Andromeda, Perseus, you'll see the father over here, and then the mother is like over here. And Jerome reports that he lived in Joppa for a little while, and he said that the locals there took him down and they showed him the rock where Andromeda was chained to. So a lot of mythology is based on some element of truth, or it's borrowed from Christianity. In this case, they had a very interesting history, and Jerome was trying to say, well, they actually do believe this history. You can go ahead and read on that second page all the information about Joppa. That involves the War of the Maccabees, and it goes back and forth between them. Antony and Cleopatra eventually get involved in the history of Joppa, and by the time that Peter shows up at Joppa, it is not an important city. It's in a big major trade route, and it's also the entry point for trade and goods to go east. And then Sharon is the plain there that goes from Lydda all the way up into Caesarea. And there's a description there about the soil. The soil is very, very good for growing things. Supposedly the phrase, the Rose of Sharon, comes from here. It was actually a narcissus that phrase is talking about. And you've got people that have lived there for a long period of time. The Philistines controlled this area. It was also within the territory of Dan. And so there's a lot of history, a lot of importance to this area agriculturally. In looking at verse 32... and 33, it says, now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Do we know if Aeneas was a believer?
I would assume yes. He was numbered among the saints.
Yeah, he's numbered among the saints. And he's here. He's some... translations say that he had been paralyzed for 8 years. Some of them say that he had been paralyzed since he was 8. But the importance of the description is he was not able to move. Some of the older translations say that he had the palsy, which is an inability to move your muscles. So, and he was on a bed, and everybody knew who he was. What are we told regarding Aeneas? I just... described that, but is there anything else in there?
Where does it say he's numbered among the saints?
It doesn't say it specifically. It just says that Peter came down to visit the saints who dwelt in Lydda, and he found a man named Aeneas.
Oh, okay.
Gotcha. So it's assumed that he is a believer.
I love that he tells him to rise and make his bed.
Yeah.
God has healed you. Get on with the business of living.
Which is an echo of what miracle? That could be one. There was another one very specific.
The guy at that pool.
Yeah. The guy at the pool at Bethesda. Yeah. Jesus comes by and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, no, I can't be healed because I'm not fast enough and nobody wants to help me. Okay, rise, take up your pallet and walk. Now, Jesus had done that on the Sabbath. This apparently wasn't on the Sabbath, but the very same thing is going on here. In thinking about this and also what happens with Dorcas, what do you think was the purpose of Aeneas's paralysis and also Dorcas's death? What is the result that takes place with both of them? Yes, to bring honor and glory to God.
It says, that people believe because of God. So.
Right. Remember in John 9 when the disciples are looking at the blind man and they say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus says, "Neither one sinned. This is to bring glory to God." So, if Aeneas had been well and then all of a sudden he got this paralysis, I'm sure he's wondering for 8 years, why has this happened? What is going on? Or that he had even, since he was 8 years old, even if you use that other translation, he would have known there was a time when he could have walked, and then he couldn't. And the other people, we know from the question of the disciples, it was pretty common to think, well, if something bad happens to somebody, you must have really ticked off God. Yeah, they would see that as punishment. And yet Jesus corrects that way of thinking by saying, no, it wasn't either of those things. The man was born blind so that I could heal him and bring glory to God. Aeneas was paralyzed so that the time would come when Peter would walk in and with the confidence of Jesus Christ say, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take up your mat." And the same thing with Dorcas. Is Peter the one that heals Aeneas?
No, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he doesn't bring any glory to himself. He just says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." Why is he instructed to pick up his bed?
He's not going to need to lie around in it anymore.
Yeah.
Well, if they're going to have a meeting with lots of people coming, they need to.
Yeah.
I just think that God saves us unto something, and it was time to begin that unto.
Yeah.
Well, it would also be only the symbol of us joining unto Himself.
Yes, and it would be evidence. If he's walking through Lydda, people might not necessarily recognize Aeneas, because if you see somebody in a different situation, you don't always recognize them. But if he's got his mat, everybody would know, wow, he's walking around with his mat. So it was a visible testimony of the healing, at least on that particular day. I'm sure he didn't walk around with his mat all the time after that. He probably took it home.
I wonder what, I don't know culturally if there was a certain thing or mat that those who are paralyzed were
I don't know.
And that might be interesting. That would probably be the ultimate testimony.
The man who was let down with the roof, it was constructed in such a way that they could do that.
Right.
So, probably not something that was small. Probably well built. Bill, and then
But again, nobody would be so impressed by this man walking around, even with his mat, that they would come to the faith. In other words, that when it said there's brought glory to God, I guess it's like the same as worship service. We glorify God because this is what we should do. But
yes.
I guess why? Well, God always says, I intend for the world to glorify me.
Yes.
But I'm sort of looking like, you know, if it's not going to increase converts, why the glory of God? Why?
Well, culturally, if there was something about that mat, I mean, that may very well bring glory.
Well, yeah, we can see the result of it. Luke says that anybody who saw him
turned to the Lord.
Randy?
It's pretty apparent that not any Christian could walk up during the state, could walk up to anyone who was
right.
problematic in whatever situation and say, Jesus Christ heals you. Because Aeneas, as a Christian, could have invoked the Lord to heal himself. So I think the significance of this is apostolic authority. As Jesus was able to directly heal people, the apostles were directly able to see those in whom Christ was intending to heal. Because if there wasn't universal healing within the New Testament church by the apostles, not every single person was instantly healed of whatever affliction they had.
Right.
But it happened in sufficient numbers of times to continually authenticate the authority of the apostles as specifically commissioned by Christ to be the infallible organs of divine revelation and to be that foundation of the New Testament.
Sure, what they say.
So it's attached to their authority. And it gave them the ability to say again and again, we have seen Christ. He has imparted to us this authoritative ability to do this. And then it also authenticated when they spoke and wrote. So Jesus himself said, what's the importance of a miracle? I can say, Mark chapter 2, your sins are forgiven. But who can see that? It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. It's easy to say God says thus and so. But you can't trust that what I'm saying is true unless I bring the divine power to authenticate the word. So Jesus says to the man, rise, take up your pallet and walk. So the importance of any one of these miracles by the apostles is that they're claiming to speak in the name of Christ.
Right.
If they're claiming to do so, then we need to see Christ demonstrating his supernatural power through them. So any guy today who claims to speak in the name of God or Christ firsthand, I tell you, God says thus and so. Well, raise somebody from the dead, heal a blind man, cause a cripple to walk, and I might trust that God is speaking. I have a word of knowledge from God. Wait a second. If you're going to tell me that, show me a miracle, and show me that's from God, and make sure your doctrine's correct. I mean, that was the significance of this. Again and again, the apostles have the ability directly from Christ to do things that no one else in all of church history had ever done or done since them.
It's part of the means of authority.
It's the authentication of their authority. In the same way, it was the authentication of Jesus' own authority. Jesus said to the Jews, who has ever done the things that I have done? If you don't believe what I say, believe the works which I've done. Because it was going to be those works, and will be those works on the day of judgment, that absolutely condemn that generation. You saw God. You saw his power. You saw his works. You rejected it.
Ken?
Well, I was just going to say.
I'll get to you just a second.
I stole my thunder because I was just going to say, I kept reading in here and I couldn't find anywhere where they put this on the ancient version of TBN. And Peter slapped him upside the head. And, it's just like the miracles, so it was so undeniable that, like, these modern day miracles that they claim, it's always like back pain or something you can't really. You know.
Well, the other thing that I see when I read these two accounts is how remarkably humble Peter is about it too. He's not trying to draw attention to himself. The attention is going to Christ in both of the situations.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Stu?
Which is an act of Holy Spirit in his life.
Yes. It occurs to me that the question on taking the mat or the bed, you know, that the healing is complete and sufficient, and you don't need to have then, you know, make preparations for falling back.
Right.
We would say, now, you know, take it easy, take a few steps, then rest, or something like that.
And you can always go back to the bed.
Yeah, in the same way, when we come to the Lord, we should recognize that that is complete and sufficient. We don't need to then make our bed, in essence, for falling back, backsliding or something.
That's very good.
Good.
Yeah. What Stu is saying is that the miracle is showing the complete sufficiency, not only of the physical miracle, but also of the spiritual sufficiency of Christ.
Does it have to do with the times, as far as like the hardness of the hearts of the people whenever Christ was around, and he refused to perform miracles because it wouldn't convert them? I mean, was that just the hardness of the hearts of those people at the time? As opposed to these people here who they saw the miracle and they were converted.
That's a good observation, that there were those that saw what Jesus did and their hearts were not moved. But Jesus himself says that the Holy Spirit has to be the one that changes the heart. God brings them. The people that were in this area, they had already received the ministry of Philip. Philip had already been there. So in a sense, the ground had been prepared. There were believers that were already there. When we look at next week, when we look at Dorcas, she's described as a disciple. So their hearts had already been moved, and those others that had not yet been converted, they see this, and that's the confirmation that they need by the grace of God. The people that were resistant to what Jesus were doing, the accounts make it pretty clear that they had no desire to be a part of Jesus. Their hearts were hard, and then they were hardened in addition to that because of the miracle. Yeah, that's, you're dealing with the mystery of the grace of God there, and his mercy.
And I think too that we need to recognize that the means by which God changes a heart exists. That is to say, God changing someone's heart sometimes happens apart from means altogether.
Right.
But normally, he uses means. So he can use a miraculous event that authenticates the apostle Peter's words. He can use just someone hearing the word, and the word becomes a means of opening up his heart. He can have someone share something with him.
Right.
You can see an example in someone's life that causes them to pause and think. So God uses all sorts of things by which to reach us, all different kinds of means. So a miracle at this point, I mean, are these people being Jewish in background, know of the Lord, know of the things, know of messianic prophecies, have heard about Christ and so forth. They may have been hearing this from the saints in Joppa and so forth, and Lydda, but they may be unpersuaded yet, but not necessarily opposed. So a miracle happens that authenticates things. And good morning, Jim.
Hey.
Good to see you.
That's a miracle.
So anyway.
Yeah. And then the effect of this is, well, as we see next week, there are believers in Joppa. They hear, ooh, Peter's close by. He's only like 9 miles away. Let's go get him. And then because of that, that brings Peter a little bit closer to Caesarea, in addition to the God speaking to Cornelius. I'm sure the word eventually gets up to Cornelius. So this whole area, it's amazing how rapidly news traveled in ancient times without all of the technology. It would move very, very quickly, and was pretty effective in that. Yes?
No telegraph, no telephone, no telecommunications. You could always tell a woman.
Maybe we'll have Stu close in prayer after that. Please. please keep your outlines for next week. We'll finish up this and then we'll get into probably one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts and maybe in the whole New Testament, at least as far as from our point of view, with Cornelius. Stu, would you close us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you. Just in the way that we can look back in the scriptures, see how just your kingdom grew in these earliest days, how you blessed the saints with peace in that time, how wonderful it was for them. We thank you too in looking into this miracle, which was very specific to one man's life, but had far greater impact beyond that. We just praise you for this, as they did in that time. We look to the time now that we have to worship you in our special time of service and worship, and we pray that you would bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.